I talked to you guys last week. We started off by talking about the need for truth. I told you that when we study the scriptures, especially studying theology, there's kind of two different ways that we study theology. One way that we study theology is biblical theology, where we read the Bible and we find out everything that it has to say about specific theological topics. Like, I might read the book of Matthew and find out everything that it says about Christology, which is the study of Christ. And so I'm actually getting my theology coming directly from the Bible as I read it. I may also find out something about eschatology from the book of Matthew at the same time. So my biblical theology is, as I read through the Bible, my theology pops up like a pop-up book, and I'm grabbing it and I'm learning from it. That's biblical theology. Systematic theology is when we take topics. And I start off with learning Christology, and I want to learn everything that the Bible has to say about that topic. So I start with the topic, and I go and find the passage of Scripture that relate to the topic. Biblical theology starts with the Bible. Systematic theology starts with the topic. There really is no wrong in either of these. There are plenty of people who would say it's better to go this way, and plenty of people who say it's better to go this way. I think it's good to have sort of a mixture of both. So the reason that I say that is, what we were talking about when we said that last week is there's an importance not necessarily to start with a particular doctrine nowadays, but really to start with the idea that truth is absolute. Because there's so many people who would say, why would you go to the Bible? Why wouldn't you go to the Quran? Why wouldn't you go to, and then list any other religious or even non-religious material to find your truth in? And so the first place that we start is just talking about the fact that there is truth. So a couple of thoughts for you for today is I want to give you, and I think I shared these, but I didn't put them on the screen last week, what truth has to be in order to be absolute. So for something to say that it is the absolute authority or it is absolute truth, it must be these three things. It must be universal. That means that it's for all people, whether they believe it or not, whether they can hear it or they can see it or they can understand it. It's for all people. It's constant, which means that it's the same truth for all times. It was for your grandparents and it will be for your grandchildren. It's objective, meaning that it applies to all situations. So it doesn't change just because the circumstances change. And so in order for a truth to be absolute, it must be these things. And I would add this, it must be outside of the individual. So I can't just come up with a truth that applies to every person of myself. Now, I can discover something. I can say, you know, there's this thing called gravity. And if Donnie jumps off the stage, he's going to go down and not up. That's not a truth that I'm making up inside of myself. That's just an observation that I've made about something that's already true. Everybody follow me there? For some reason, my introduction always seems to go really, really fast. So if I said that really fast, I apologize. But I want to just sort of, that was all review. So I just want to get us all on the same page as we move forward. So when we say truth, we're really kind of talking about the difference between truth and deception. So anything that is not true is deceptive. It's something that is false. And so I have just a really short video, because if I didn't, you probably wouldn't believe it was really me. So I have a really short video here for you that I want to show you. And this is actually a video that I show twice. So just so you know, when we get to the end of it, I'm going to say a couple things and we're just going to go right back and show it again, okay? So watch this and then I'll explain it.
Hi, I'm the truth.
And I'm not deception.
You're not deception?
No.
I think I know what's going on here. So, what color is this room?
Purple.
Gotcha. Right, so this room is not white and you're not deception.
Right.
But even if you were deception, we couldn't believe anything you'd say anyway, right? Because they'd all be lies.
Not necessarily.
So if you were deception, you'd tell the truth?
Yes.
Because lying is bad.
No.
So it's okay to lie?
Yes.
But you don't?
No.
All right. Does anybody feel confused by that? Yeah. It's kind of discombobulated. It's all jumbled up. But I'm going to give you one piece of instruction, and then we're going to watch the video again. And it's going to help it to be a lot more clear to you. Here's my one piece of instruction. Everything deception says is a lie. He never tells the truth. Deception always says a lie. Now watch it again.
Hi, I'm the truth.
And I'm not deception.
You're not deception?
No.
I think I know what's going on here. So, what color is this room?
Purple.
Gotcha. Right, so this room is not white and you're not deception.
Right.
But even if you were deception, we couldn't believe anything you'd say anyway, right? Because they'd all be lies.
Not necessarily.
So if you were deception, you'd tell the truth?
Yes.
Because lying is bad.
No.
So it's okay to lie?
Yes.
But you don't?
No.
Did you follow it better that time? Because sometimes when we listen, we assume that there's some truth all the time in what we're hearing. And sometimes there's just no truth at all in what we're hearing. And so when this guy calls himself not deception, at some point we're kind of listening through the conversation going, this guy, something's got to be true. And so it gets difficult sometimes. It gets difficult to follow what is true and what is not true, what is real and what is not real. When you add the aspect of faith to the conversation, sometimes it muddies the waters even more. Some of us walk through our Christian faith and we think this is faith. It is opposite of the mind. This is faith. It is opposite of reason. And that's just not true. Our faith has a reason for it. Now, what we would say is, I cannot take you on a field trip this morning and show you God. I cannot take you on a field trip and show you the cross. I can't take you and show you the definitive empty tomb, although we have those places that we believe traditionally that's been passed down to us. This is the place. This is the place. I can't show you the realness of God this morning. We accept that by faith. And we have Ephesians 2:8-9, which tells us that we are saved by grace, what? Through faith, all right? So there is an element of faith that is required to be saved. So I'm not here to give you the definitive evidence that proves something. And I don't think that God has given us that either. I think, and I know, scripturally, he requires faith. However, it is not a thoughtless, blind faith. There are people who have come before us and who will come after us who are much, much more intellectual than you and I are, who have believed and have required a specific amount of evidence in order to make the next step of faith. Faith is a step, not a leap. Does everybody follow? So what we're going to do today is I'm going to give you some evidences. In fact, we're going to go through a test of 6 E's that are going to help us to just understand why the scriptures can be reliable. We're going to talk about these things from something of a literary standpoint, something of an evidentiary standpoint, right? The evidence behind it. We're going to talk about it certainly from a historical standpoint. And so why do we put so much faith and trust in the scriptures? Let me start here. I think it's weak, but I think it's reasonable to make this argument. If I, as a believer, spend my entire life worshiping Jesus and avoiding certain pleasures that the world offers me, and I die and my faith is false and I die and go in the ground and rot there with no hope of any eternity, what have I lost? I have lost a few pleasures that will last me at the most, what, my 70, 80, 90 years, although that doesn't usually happen in our family, 90 years of life. However, on the other end of that spectrum, if I disavow the revealed word of God and I do not put my faith in Christ and I do the same thing, die and be put in the ground, and it turns out to be true, what then? What have I lost? And certainly my loss is a much greater loss. And so just from a purely mind odds standpoint, I'm choosing the eternal. So let's go through these tests here. We've got six E's that we're going to test the reliability of the scripture on. The first one is early testimony. By early testimony, we mean that the writings of the scripture, primarily the New Testament, the writings of the scripture, were very early to the events that they claim to be proclaiming. The events that they are writing about are near to that time. Here's a quote from a man named David Hackett Fisher. David Hackett Fisher is a Nobel Prize winner in history, and he is educated from Princeton and Johns Hopkins. And this is what he said about history. He said, "An historian must not merely provide good, relevant evidence, but the best relevant evidence. And the best relevant evidence, all things being equal, is evidence which is most nearly immediate to the event itself." And so we're looking for people who were in the room when Lincoln was assassinated to tell us what happened in the room when Lincoln was assassinated. And we're looking for people who, not someone who nowadays writes about what they think might have happened that day, or you know, the layout of the theater or those kinds of things. We're looking for people who are closer to the time events. This makes sense to us, right? If we ask our children who broke the vase, we want to know that question this afternoon if it happened this morning. We're not trying to ask that question a week from now when all kinds of things have, they've made deals with each other and someone bought the other one out to take the blame, right? All this kind of crazy convoluted stuff that goes on. You guys don't have 11-year-olds? My 11-year-olds are rich just because they bought each other off so many times and all this. So we've got this desire to have evidence that is as early as possible. And so we're going to walk through some of this early evidence. Let me just give you first off the reasonably accepted dates, and I'll give you some reasons why these dates are accepted. Some reasonably accepted dates for the writings of the books of the New Testament. You can skip two slides there, please. There we go. So James is accepted as the first book that was written time-wise. Now, if we believe what historians tell us in that, first of all, let me just back up a little bit. The calendar system that we have is flawed, and so that's why you hear people say things like Jesus was born sometime around 4 BC, and we're not able to just nail down specific dates, because the calendar system was put together years after that. It's a Greek calendar system, and so it's not dead on. Some people think that in the Old Testament, when it's counting down, that it's actually counting down to Jesus' birth. And that's not the case at all. The calendar system was actually built on the event of Jesus' birth. And so these dates were put in afterwards, moving back the other direction. You would think that people in 4 BC would have said, "Look, we've only got 4 more years until the Messiah is born." And they would have known when that would have been. But the calendar system was built around that event. And it was not a very good accurate calendar system, like maybe a D or a C minus for that guy for his calendar. So here's the deal. When we look back at that time period, we believe that Jesus' death was around 35 AD. And so when we look at the dating of these New Testament books, we want to keep that number in mind. Because what we're counting here is how far away from the actual events have we gotten when these people are writing their stories, when they're writing their testimonies of the things that they saw or they heard about or were passed down to them. Pardon me, like 85%. Last week, if you were here, was horrible. My voice was barely even there. So praise the Lord, we're getting back to normal here. So let's just take a quick look at... We've got James at 50, which would have been 15 years after the resurrection of Christ. And then if you move down the list, you get all the way to the book of Revelation, and you've got pretty much all of these written in about an 18 to 20 year period. Now, if you're in the room and you're over, I always throw out dates, I don't know why. If you're in the room and you're over, let's say about 35, maybe 30 years old, you can remember events that were 20 years ago. And if you're much older than that, 20 years ago feels like not very long ago at all. But when you think about people who are writing and reading 20, let's say even if we went on the outside, which would be what some of the liberal dates would be, we're still easily inside of a person's lifetime who was actually standing on the side of a hill, being fed with the 5,000, and is now 20, even 30 years later, reading the account in the book of Revelation, or reading the account in Hebrews or Matthew. So one of the things that we want to note here is the things that were being written within the time period that people who were there would have noticed. Hey, wait a minute, that's not how that happened. Wait a minute, you're saying that there were 15,000 people on the side of my hill? I've lived here all my life. There's never been that many people on the side of my hill. And certainly no one fed everyone, or I would have known about it. And there are plenty of times when names are used in the scripture where a person would have stepped up and said, that guy didn't exist. This guy wasn't really who you're saying he was. And we simply don't have those accounts. We have an early enough testimony of the things that are happening that we can at least be confident that the people who were alive at the time would have risen up and said, that's just not the case. That's just not what happened. Let's look at, let's go to the next slide. So Luke 1:1-4, I love how Luke puts this. By the way, Luke was not an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. He is writing things that he had written down that other people had also written down. Let's read this. Luke 1:1-4 says this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, he's not including himself in that, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good also to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so here's Luke is writing this letter. By the way, Luke is no slacker. Luke is a doctor. Luke would have had a reputation as being a learned man. He would have been reputable as being a person you would go to for your problems. And so it's not just some podunk guy in the backwoods that's writing these things. He's sort of attaching his name to this, just as we would give an endorsement of sorts. Theophilus is also written with a Philos, Theophilos, both a common name and an honorary title among the learned academic Romans and Jews of the era. So here's the interesting thing is, Theophilus, which could be actually the guy's name, or it could be a title as one who loves knowledge or is learning of God. He's a learned academic Roman that Luke is writing to here. There isn't really I guess what I'm trying to say is Luke is not just writing to another believer. Luke is writing to a learned man who has been studying these things. But because Luke's closer to it, he said, listen, I was writing about these things as I was hearing about them as they were happening. So it's likely that Theophilus was a title rather than his actually name. Theo means God. Philo means liking or loving something. It could possibly have just meant that he was writing to God-loving Romans because of the alternate spelling that's there. So Luke was not an eyewitness, but his writings date very closely to the time when Christ walked the earth. Which brings us to our next point. The next point is eyewitness testimony. Now listen, there are two very strong points of view about eyewitness testimony. You can read, and I've read pretty extensively on this in studying for this, you can read some people say eyewitness testimony is the absolute best testimony that you can. Thank you so much. Oh, that's great. Thank you. And they thank you too, so they don't have to listen to me hack the whole time. Some people say that eyewitness testimony is the absolute best that you can have from a historical setting because you don't have any other history, you don't have any other evidence unless there's something that's archaeological. So eyewitness testimony is really, if you think all of our history, that's basically what we're going on. People who saw it and wrote it down and then passed that story down to other people. Then some people would say eyewitness testimony is terrible because typically if you've probably heard the car accident scenario, if there's a car accident and there's 10 people that look at it, you're going to get a different color car. You're going to get a different, this guy was at fault, that guy was at fault. And there is some accuracy issues when it comes to things like that. One of the differences that I read, and this was an article that was written, it was on APA.com, but I believe it was someone's dissertation. It was the idea that connecting eyewitness testimony to certain things brings about a greater ability to recall. So just the fact that a person was standing there and saw a car accident, their memory could not be as strong as the people who are in the car accident. You follow me? The people who are actually a part of the story. And so one of the things that's important about the eyewitness testimony in the scriptures is we do have some people who are writing, like Luke, not from an eyewitness standpoint, who are from afar off, who are saying, these are the things that I've heard, these are the things that I've seen from a distance. And then you have people who are sitting around the campfire with Jesus when he says something, right? You've got the people who are smelling the smoke, who are feeling the heat of the fire, who, you know, tripped over a root and, you know, they're nursing a stub toe. These are the guys who are right there in the mix with them, giving their eyewitness testimony. So you've got this neat blend of people who are in the story and people who are outside of the story. And what we don't find is the overwhelming amount of eyewitness error that sometimes you find. And one of the things that this article was talking about was when you have a multitude of people who give testimony to events, and those events, their testimonies are concurrent, they are agreeing with each other, then it makes eyewitness testimony an even stronger way of being able to believe that something happened. And so what I want to do here is I want to walk through with you some passages of scripture that show eyewitness testimony. And we'll point out just a few little nuances about each of these as we go. So we can go to the next one. There we go. So 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's interesting if you think of the time period of when this is being taught. Certainly Greek mythology is a big deal. And so there are plenty of those cunningly devised fables. There were places where you would go and just sit and watch something on a stage, which is a cunningly devised fable. And so they had the same need to make a distinction in religious factors as we do. As the video that I showed you a couple weeks ago, where we had the guys from, I think it was somewhere in Africa, and they saw Santa Claus in the store, and they said, now wait a minute, what does this have to do with Christianity? What does this have to do with Christmas? We have to make those same distinctions about what the Easter Bunny has to do with Easter. And these guys were doing the same thing. We know that you've heard a lot of these different fables, a lot of these things happening in the past, but we're making a distinction here. These are things that you've heard about, and these are things that are actually occurring right here in front of us. There's some direction we could go a little deeper in that, but I think I'm going to leave it at that for now. The point is that this person is saying, these aren't made up stories that we're telling you. What's the great part about him saying this? And we're going to see this again in a different passage. The great part about him saying these stories aren't made up is that when I say that to you all, let me say, last Sunday afternoon, there was an event here called Back to School Bash. And it was an outreach to the community. They provided supplies for students. There were fun games and those kinds of things that were going on. Now, I've told you that story, and I know for certain that there are a couple of people at least in here that did not know that that event occurred. But there's no one here who's raising their hand saying, no, that didn't happen. What we have here is a lot of people that lived through it, who were here, saw it happen. You know that the events that I just described are accurate. And those of you who didn't know that that happened, there really isn't any reason for you to say, no, it didn't happen. What you might do is you might say, nah, that sounds a little bit crazy. I don't know if that happened. So afterwards, you're going to grab somebody that shook your hand during the shaking hands time, and you're going to say, did that thing really happen, what he said up there? And somebody's going to go, oh yeah, it happened just like you said it happened. And you're going to go, I just don't know. Let me talk to that guy over there. And sure enough, it happened just like you said it. And so what I did is I just proclaimed a truth to you, and you all were there. And so we've got the same thing happening here in 2 Peter where he says, I'm not just making this up. And you're going to see a couple of other passages where the person says, listen, I'm telling you this, but I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Let's move on and read a couple of those. pardon me, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So, pardon me, John's talking here about, I don't want you to think that I'm just telling you a story that I heard from someone. This is something that we've held. This is something that our own eyes have seen. Some of you, if you've ever been to like the Grand Canyon or you've ever been to another country, one of the things that gets me every time when I land in a third world country is I get off the plane. When I get off the plane in Haiti, as soon as I step off of the plane, that smell just hits me. It's the smell of a whole country that doesn't have septic system. It's the smell of a whole country that has struggled with clean drinking water, with not being trained in hygiene and those kinds of things. And it just, does it stink? It stinks, but at the same time, it's beautiful because it's another culture. It's another place. It's a place that needs the gospel. And so right from the very beginning, I know that I'm in a different setting. I'm in a different place. And when I come back to you, I can't tell you what that smells like. But if you go there, you're going to smell it and you're not going to forget it. It is to us probably primarily a stink, but only because of our culture. Okay, let's move on from there. What I'm saying to you is that that's something that you own because you've been there in it and a part of it. Let's move to the next one. Just a couple of verses later, John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We can keep moving here because that one's basically the same thing, just saying we've seen it. John 19, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that what he say is true, or says is true, I think that's my typo, that you might believe. And so what John is doing here is he's referencing someone else who saw an event, and he's giving his credibility to that event. He's saying he saw it. He goes, Ben Doomy saw this thing that happened. I know Ben. I trust Ben. And I've heard from other people that this is true. I didn't see myself, but it's got to be true, right? On Ben's testimony, I'm applying my own authority, my own word. Next. John 21:24. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In a minute, we're going to talk about some greater sacrifices, but understand that a person signing on to these radical, totally not common, not natural teachings, they're putting a lot on the line for their testimony, for their own reputation. Because when you start to say that you agree with something that doesn't seem to make sense, people are looking at you in a whole different way. They're not looking at you anymore as one of the crowd. They're not looking at you as one of them. Next. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Now, this whole sentence here doesn't really make a lot of sense, this particular verse alone, except this. I don't know anybody in here that has nicknames. Ariana, do you mind if I share your nickname? You do mind? You don't want me to. Can I do it? Okay. So, Ariana, we call her Gracie Lou. Her middle name is Grace, and it's just fun. That very much fits her personality, too. So we call her Gracie Lou. So if I say, Gracie Lou, I love you so much, I'm going to give you $5, right? She's liking that idea. And then we leave here, and let's say someone took notes, and they just happen to write in the margin, his daughter, Gracie Lou, they wrote in the margin, his daughter's Gracie Lou, and she's getting $5. And then we all die, and we're 100 years down the road, and someone goes back and reads that note, and they're like, oh, we're reading through the history of Vienna Baptist Church. Right here on this day, I don't know the date today, but right on this Sunday, Sean Phillips spoke, and he mentioned his daughter, Gracie Lou, was getting $5. And everyone rises up. That's false. That's not true. That can't be the case because his daughter's name isn't Gracie Lou. His daughter's name was Ariana Grace. And so we know that this isn't true because they called her Gracie Lou. And so we know that this is a false record. Well, what they don't know is what I told you from the beginning, that that's a nickname of hers. And so what we have is we have places in the scripture where there are terms that are used for people that were not common. And so this idea of governor of Judea isn't really a term that would be used afterwards. We don't really have anything that gives us a reason to think there was a role of governor of Judea. So what do most people do? Ah, well, there you go. Obviously, this is not a true story because there was no governor at the time. But what happens is we find a coin later on. We find a coin somewhere down the road that has what? Oh, well, maybe there was a governor of Judea and we just didn't know it beforehand, but now we know it. And so we find these evidences that come along. And here's what I'm saying to you, okay? If this had been written afterwards, follow me here, okay? If this had been written 100 years afterwards, they wouldn't have known to use the term governor of Judea because it wasn't known that that's what they used for the term, except for during that time period. The same way you wouldn't have known, except for Arianna's nickname, you wouldn't have known that except for this time period, right? Which was 10 minutes at the most. And in 10 minutes, we've got just this blip on the screen of some people knowing about it and other people not knowing about it. Where, of course, at that time, you would have had a lot of people knowing about it, but it was still just a blip on the screen as far as history is concerned. Can I just get a nod? I know that's a teaching thing to ask, but okay, yes or no? Good. All right, let's move on. All right, next verse. Acts 26, 25 through 26 says this. But Paul said, I am not of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. I love this particular passage for the point that we're making. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. All right. So, Paul, who is loved by the Romans. Nope. So Paul, who is well respected outside of the Christian community. No, you remember this was Saul, whose job was to persecute Christians, and God called him, and he answered the call. He became a believer, and then God changed his name to Paul. And so he was not popular outside of the Christian community because he was a defector, I guess, basically is the way they would see it. And so here's the situation. Paul says, I am not out of my mind, but I'm speaking true and rational words. Did the words seem to be true and rational? Look, over here, he walked on water. And then we were 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? And then there was that time when we killed him, but he came back from the dead. And so, no, the words he was saying didn't seem to be rational. But why were they considered to be rational? They just happened. Even the king knew that they happened. I mean, crazy things can happen. And I tell you the story and you're like, oh, I saw that on the news the other day. So you're not crazy. There's a story. I'll never forget it. I guess just because of the finality of it. I was up in Michigan. I was a youth pastor up there. And while I was there, I was just always constantly looking for illustrations for my teenagers. And there was a story of a car that went off of a bridge. And it was one of those bridges that do this, curve over the highway. And the car went right off. And there was a car under the bridge, and as soon as the car came out from under the bridge, the other car landed dead on top of it like this and killed everyone inside of the car. So we're talking about the front bumper of this car going through the roof of this car. And I just thought to myself, those people were just going under a bridge. They didn't have any inkling that anything was going to happen until they were dead. I mean, really, there was no like 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. There was not even a, ooh, it looks like he's going to run the oh no. It was none of that kind of thing. It was just driving on the road and the car was there. And the finality of that, the no warning of that always struck me as phenomenal, as amazing. First of all, that the car would land just the way that it did, when it did, where it did. And I think to myself, that is really a terrible but amazing story. And when I tell it, I'm thinking, I don't know if people are going to believe me that that actually happened that way. It's not completely out of the realm, but it's kind of odd. But you can go and find the newspaper article. You can go back and watch the news coverage of what happened. It's a real event. It really did happen. And that's the same kind of confidence. If I was making that story up, I would be telling it to you going, I'm not really sure if you can look for the news article on this. I'm not sure if you're going to be able to find out that this happened. And I don't really know when it happened. And I don't know where I was when I heard about it. I'm not going to give you any details. I'm just going to give you the generals and be very, very, very general about it. But Paul stands here and he says, the king knows about these things. And I speak to him boldly. Now, when you're talking to someone who knows about someone or something, and you're making things up, you don't speak boldly. If you're not sure about what you're saying, you don't speak boldly. Especially to someone in authority. So Paul speaks with an authority figure, a king, about the things that he's teaching. And he says, look, this wasn't done in a corner. This isn't something that's hidden off somewhere. This isn't some small little uprising that you may not have heard of. The king knows about what's going on here. I know he knows about it, and I'm not shy to talk about it. This kind of early testimony with this sort of a boldness, it tells us that there's something that's true that's going on here that wasn't just made up inside of a Christian community or just amongst a few people. Let's go to the next one. Okay, so this one says, and they appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 others. This is, by the way, this is post-resurrection, talking about what happened after the resurrection. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So the point here is, if you're making up a story about something, you don't mention specific people that are witness to it. And you don't tell them, look, you could, these people are alive. You could go and talk to them right now. You just don't make those kinds of claims when the story that you're telling is not a true story. Because someone is going to go, is this Donnie Brown? Yes, it is. Donnie Brown, somebody told me that you saw Jesus alive 3 days after the resurrection. Is that true? Alive? No, he was killed. What are you talking about? I didn't see him alive. Or he's going to go, I barely believed it myself, but absolutely he was right there in front of me. And I had to get a selfie because I wasn't sure I was going to remember it. And whatever it happens to be, I had to make sure that I remembered this. I wrote it down. Look, right here it is in my journal. This is the day that I wrote it down. This is the time that it happened. And we have some of that supporting side evidence. Let's go to our third test here. Embarrassing testimony. We've got early testimony, eyewitness testimony, and embarrassing testimony. There are certain things that are said in the scriptures. You can go to the next one. There are certain things that are said in the scriptures that you wouldn't make a part of a story you were making up. I don't know about you, but if I was to go around the room right now and I just say, hey, I'll tell our most embarrassing moment. Russ, why don't you start us off? And Russ is going, okay, that's the real most embarrassing moment. Let's go back about four notches. Here's the most embarrassing moment I'm willing to share, right? I stepped on a thumbtack one time, and boy, did it hurt. I was hopping around, and we're going, wow, that's not really that embarrassing. And we go to the next person, and it's really not embarrassing. And we're thinking our whole time, we're like, is that really the most embarrassing? Because I've got some really embarrassing things. So when you tell the story of the Messiah, you don't tell the embarrassing stuff. You don't tell the stuff that everybody's going to be like, did that really happen? I mean, take this for instance. Jesus picked 12, right? Peter denied him, and Judas left him. You don't tell about the guy that God picked that turned his back on him. Didn't God know Judas was going to turn his back on him? Of course he did. Why did he pick him? Didn't God know Judas was going to be the guy that sold him out? Of course he did. He's God. Why did he still pick him? You just don't tell that part of the story because it makes too many hard questions to answer. Why did God pick Judas? All I know is two things. It worked out as part of his plan. And he's God, right? So he can pick Judas if he wants to pick Judas. Did he still win in the end? Of course he still won. So There's a lot of hard questions that come about, and it would have been a lot easier story to tell had these embarrassing things not been added here. Like Peter. Look at the next verse here, which is Matthew 8:16-23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, Peter is the guy that God used to begin the church. Peter's a pretty important part of the story, especially for those of us living in New Testament times. If Peter gets to a point where Jesus has to call him Satan, right? Don't you think maybe here Peter's coming to Matthew and he's going, "Hey, look, Matt, you remember that one time when Jesus said, 'Get behind me, Satan'? It's okay if we just don't put that part in there. We'll just skip over that part. It kind of kills my vibe, you know what I mean?" So Peter's going to bribe Matthew. He's going to come to him and say, "Look, I know it happened, but please don't put it in the story. It really doesn't do anything good for the story. It doesn't do well for me to be the guy that plants the church. It doesn't do well for Jesus to be the guy who had to tell the guy he picked that he's Satan." And it just jumbles up the story. This would be, for Christianity, the embarrassing parts of the story that you just wouldn't put in if you were making it up. Because if you're the early disciples, you don't want to have to answer those questions. Wait a minute, what do you mean Peter's the guy preaching right now and there's 3,000 people who are coming to Jesus? You know, but a couple of chapters ago, Jesus just told Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why are we supposed to listen to what he's saying when Jesus said this about him? It just jumbles the story. It makes the story more believable to me, true, but not necessarily easy. It's not the kinds of things that if you are making up a story on the fly that you add. Just a couple more of those things. The fact that Judas denied Jesus. You certainly wouldn't have Jesus embarrassed the way that he was embarrassed on the cross. You would not have the women finding Jesus at the tomb, because at that time women were not at all respected. And their opinion or their thought, what they would have found, would not have been respected. So a woman would not have come back from saying that Jesus, Jesus would not, when they came back to say Jesus has risen, they wouldn't have believed it. These crazy women, they don't know what they're talking about. But instead, you have, in a couple of different places, with Mary being the earthly mother of Jesus and her having a prominent role in the scriptures, but also in this point where you have women finding Jesus at the tomb. If what I'm trying to say that is the mindset of the day, if you're making up this story and you wanted people to believe it, you would not have had the two women go to the tomb and find it empty. You would have had someone with more clout, someone with more respectability to go and find the tomb empty. Claims of people being raised from the dead, there's names that are mentioned here. When you're making up a story and you're telling the story right now, you don't tell real names. What you do is, there was this guy one time, right? What you do is you have people who come up on the platform that no one knows, and you heal them and they fall over and then they get up and then they walk away. And then it's all very ambiguous. We don't know who that was. We never really saw them in a wheelchair 5 years ago. We don't see them out of the wheelchair 5 years from now. It's all very ambiguous. You just make this up as you go. And this just doesn't have the makings of a made-up tale, because they're giving real names of real people. And there would have been plenty of people who would have come along and said, "Don't tell people that I died and you rose me from the dead. That never happened. And I don't want to be a part of this big lie." You just don't have those accounts of people who are denying what was being said. Even the death of Jesus just really doesn't fit the hero narrative. It doesn't fit the hero narrative of him of the day, because that's not what the Jews were looking for in him. They were looking for him to come and be the powerful king that rescued them from captivity. They were looking for him to come and sit on a throne and lead them and make them prosperous. It didn't fit the narrative of the hero story for the day. And it really doesn't fit the narrative for our faith. It's not the kind of thing that you make up when God dies, especially if you're believers in God and followers in God. And yet, it is the story that was told. Follow me on this, okay? It was the story that was told before anyone really understood the unfolding of God's grace in the New Testament. It was before there was anything called the church. It was before any real organized Christianity ever came about, is this story that God died for man. You see, the difference between Christianity and religion is man trying to get to God, but Christianity is when God came to man. It's when he sought us. And it's a big difference, because in every other religion, it requires something of me to get to God. There is some form or fashion, even in some religions, where I have to give everything up in order to be humble enough to get to God. In Christianity, he has come to me and he has redeemed me right where I am. No intention of leaving me there. He wants to make me a better human being. But he reached me and he got me where I am. All right, let's move forward here. The fourth E is excruciating testimony. Excruciating testimony. Witnesses went through excruciating, brutal deaths when they could have saved themselves by denying the resurrection. Keep in mind that there are people who knew the truth. So let's make a little bit of a distinction here. So to say that there are early Christians who were martyrs does not necessarily give us an evidence for truth. Because we have martyrs, 16 years ago, who flew planes into buildings. All martyr means is dying for your faith. They were dying for their faith. They believed wholeheartedly in what they did. It takes that kind of belief in order to die for something. The difference is this. The terrorists on 9/11 died for something they believed in. The apostles died for something that they knew. Now, I'm going to leave it there for a second. They died for something they knew, and they lived through. There's a big difference here. Because if they lived through it, then they knew 100% for sure if it was true or not true. If it was a big conspiracy and it was all made up, do we really think that they would have gone to their deaths for something that was made up? Now, understand, there was not this gigantic following of Christ. It wasn't like they were dying to save all of Christianity, because there was no such thing as all of Christianity yet. They died for something that they knew was either true or not true. And almost all of them were given some opportunity to recant. They were given a chance to not die for something they knew was true or not true. Let's look at some of those accounts. First, Peter and Paul. Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down at his request, since he did not feel that he was worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. We're going to go through these pretty quickly because we don't really need a lot of time here. Andrew also preached in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and in Greece, where he is said to have been crucified. James, the son of Alphaeus. The Jewish non-Christian historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. And, it takes time to get stoned and clubbed to death. So when the first rock hits you, you're going, oh, that hurts. And the second rock hits you, you're going, do I really want to die for this? And the third and fourth rock hits you, you have time to think about, all right, okay, guys, stop. You're right. I'm not dying for this. This is all made up. That's enough. Thank you. I'll move on now. But in these cases, what we find is that these men stood their ground and had a strong, firm belief that what they were doing was worth their lives. Okay, Matthew was the apostle chosen to replace Judas. Tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and to death by burning. Once again, and I'm not trying to be crass here, but put me out, it was all a lie, would have saved his life. Or don't light it, it's all a lie. We put value in, and we should honor men and women who have died for their faith, the Fox Book of Martyrs, the Jesus Freak series, all of these that tell the stories of people who've died for their faith. We should put stock in and believe and be strengthened and encouraged by people who have died for the same faith that we have. But let's not forget that people died for something that they knew was true or not true. And they still, many of them still died for it. Are we toward the end of that? I think we, next one. Okay, so expected testimony. Expected testimony. We're going to look just a little bit about Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. So we're going to look at, if you don't know, we talked about prophecy, right? We said there's two different ways that prophecy works. One of them is the foretelling, which tells the future of something. One of them is the forthtelling, which is just simply telling the truth. So we're talking now about foretelling. We're talking about people who spoke about events that would happen years and years in advance. The reason that God gave people at certain times in Scripture certain miraculous abilities are to validate the messenger or to validate the message. So God was doing something new. He was bringing about something different, or he was bringing another person on the scene to proclaim truth for him. And so he would give this person some amazing ability so that people would know that it was from God, because not just everybody can, you know, part the Red Sea and that kind of stuff. So God would give abilities to people so that the people who were following would know this is of God. And of course, there were plenty of people who would make magic tricks and those kinds of things to try to get people to follow them. So let's look at a few of these different prophecies. I've put the dates of the prophecy in with the actual prophecy, and then the dates that it was fulfilled. I don't think we'll read all of these passages, but I do want to just give you an idea, and this really is just a short idea because I've only got about four or five of them here, and there are hundreds of them that were dated in the Old Testament and came true in the New Testament. I don't want to overestimate. We've got some young folks here. So in the Old Testament time period, before Christ, we were counting down. We weren't counting down, but the dates look like we're counting down to Jesus' birth. So when you see 700 BC here, that would have been 700 years before Christ. And then we see 27 AD. That would be roughly at Christ's 25 to 30 year old age range. So we've got this prophecy over 700 years, or around 700 years before it was fulfilled, that Jesus would be preceded by a messenger. It doesn't name John the Baptist, but there are some specific things in that prophecy. Let's move to the next one. Try to give you enough time to write those down. I really encourage you to go back and read some of these. If you just do a Google search of fulfilled messianic prophecies, messianic meaning the Messiah, you'll find a bunch of them. The Messiah would, I'm sorry, I'm reading far away here. The Messiah would enter Jerusalem while riding on a donkey. So that was a fulfilled prophecy from 500 years before it happened. And you can imagine as people read that, the Messiah on a donkey? This guy is crazy. Why would someone who was going to rescue the world, especially the Jews are looking for a Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah, but a political Messiah, he's going to come in on a donkey? You know, that's like a presidential candidate rolling into town, like in a, give me a bad car. What?
Minivan.
A minivan. Thank you very much. All the minivan people sigh. Oh, wish I wasn't a minivan guy. So the Messiah rolls in and he's in like a 1980s Dodge Caravan. And you're going, what in the world? This guy is the guy, the presidential candidate, we're going to vote for him. That's kind of like what it would have been for Jesus to come in on a donkey. It was very much a humble, lowly, non-political, non-military thing for him to do, to come in on that donkey. Okay, let's go to the next one. Which, by the way, do you know the penalty for a prophet giving a prophecy that didn't come true? It was death. I don't know about you, but I might not have said too much if I was a prophet. I'm going to have said, I am going to eat lunch. And then I'm like, I got a pretty good chance that that's going to happen at some point. And I don't know what they did about prophets who gave prophecies that didn't happen in their lifetime. I guess they just said it didn't happen in his lifetime, so he got to live out the rest of his life. And I would have probably not given a whole lot of time period when I gave a prophecy either. The next one is the Messiah would be rejected. And so this would have sounded really strange to the Jewish people. They would have said, ah, we're not going to reject him. It would have been just like Peter who's sitting at the table going, no, Lord, I'm not going to reject you. Anything you do, I'm with you. I would die for you, right? And he does end up dying for his faith. But in the meantime there, the hiccup on the screen is that he rejects Jesus. And so, of course, did the Jews as they rejected him as the Messiah. 1 John 1:11. John 1:11, he came unto his own received him not. Okay, next. Okay, good. So this is just a listing of some other ones that are there. That he'd be born in Bethlehem, which would have seemed very, very odd to them because Bethlehem was not a metropolis. It wasn't the kind of place that you're born in and then you go and make a big difference on the world. It might have been like saying that the next president's going to be born in Pofftown. Maybe. He'd be born of a virgin. Of course, people are going, God can do it, but they wouldn't have understood why or any of that. He'll be tempted by Satan, and that would not have made much sense to them because they wouldn't have had an understanding of the idea of incarnation, that this is God with us. They would have thought of the Messiah as God, and they would have said, how could God be tempted of Satan? He'll be betrayed by a follower. Interesting that I would love to be able to go back and to speak to some of those, and maybe someday I'll get to go back and speak to some of those Old Testament prophets and say, what were you thinking about the idea that he'd be betrayed? Who would betray, first of all, if it's a follower, why would he betray him? And because some of those prophecies were, it didn't say who or those kinds of things necessarily. All right, let's go to the next one here. So we're going to end on extra biblical testimony. There are 10 ancient significant non-Christian sources within 150 years of Jesus' life that speak about Jesus or about early Christianity. And when I say early Christianity, I'm talking about pre-church. So pre-Acts chapter 2, or Acts, you know, somewhere in that range. So there are verifiable details that are given to us that are outside of the scriptures. So when we say extra-biblical, we simply mean outside of the scriptures, people who have talked about it. And so one of the questions we have is, how does Christianity fit into the narrative of the rest of the world? Because they certainly were not the majority of the people. So what did the rest of the world think about what was going on? If amazing, incredible, radical, non-natural things were happening, what did the rest of the world think about these things? And did they talk about them? Because listen, if someone is the Messiah and they raise from the dead, understand it's not going to be just Christians talking about it. If it is just Christians talking about it, we've got problems. Because that's a pretty big deal when people come back from the dead. And so we should hear other people going, this happened. And so let's look at some of those testimonies. The first one we're going to look at is Tacitus. Tacitus lived from 56 to 120 AD. And speaking of the events that occurred on the day Jesus was crucified, this is what Tacitus said. On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls as appears to me without reason an eclipse of the sun. And so this is a testimony by actually two men, because you have Tacitus here who is quoting Thallus, and Tacitus is saying, Thallus believed, and I believe, that this really did not have a reason for it. At the same time that the sun goes dark, we get an earthquake. And so that's not typical. Here, everybody freaked out just because the sun went dark. What would have happened if we had an earthquake at the same time as the sun going out? There would have been people who would have been thinking something bigger was taking place. So I'm not necessarily saying that these guys were now became Christians and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was dying on the cross at that very moment. What I'm saying is we have this record over here of somebody going, something weird happened today, over in that direction, because he gives us a direction here in saying that it was Judea and other districts. Over in that direction, it got really dark and everything started shaking. And that's really the extent of the testimony there. That's outside of the Bible. The next one is Tacitus himself. So that last one was him talking about someone else. Cornelius Tacitus describes Emperor Nero's response to the great fire in Rome, and Nero's claim that the Christians were to blame for the fire. Consequently, this is the quote. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. It's interesting just that he says they're called Christians. He doesn't just say the Christians. This is so close to the event that they were just called Christians at the time. They weren't necessarily Christians. They were just called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, and not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So he's giving us external validation of the date and the sacrifice of Jesus. This is a guy who is not a believer. This is a man who would not have any reason to necessarily chime in on this, except that he's a historian writing about the events of the day. And so what that gives us, it doesn't make our faith. You understand that, right? It doesn't make our faith, but it helps us to understand that our faith is reasonable. That our faith is reasoned. It's not just a matter of no one else in the whole world ever thought Jesus existed or died on the cross. What it gives us is pretty much everybody agrees that Jesus did die on the cross. Not everyone agrees that he's the Son of God. Not everyone agrees that he rose from the dead. But this particular event in history is a historical event by every record that we can find. So in this account, Tacitus informs several historical elements of the biblical narrative. Jesus lived in Judea. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and he had followers who were persecuted for their faith. The next one and the last one is Pliny the Younger, which, by the way, that's not his rap name. Some of you might think that's like his DJ name. This is actually what the guy went by. Pliny the Younger, 61 through 113 AD. Early Christians were also described in early non-Christian history. Pliny the Younger, in a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan, describes the lifestyle of early Christians. Now, really all we get from this is the lifestyle that Christians were leading at the time, but it does help to validate a couple of things for us. When we read in Acts chapter 2, the 40 verses, it talks about how the Christians lived at the time. They went from house to house, they broke bread, they agreed with the apostles' teaching, they gave so that they could meet the needs of the people, those sorts of things. And it showed just a very connected, unified, caring group of people. And that's the same testimony that we get here from someone who is actually antagonistic against Christians. This is his quote. The Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word. It's interesting here to me that a person who is actually antagonistic, right? So he's kind of against Christians, says these Christians have made an oath not to falsify their word. What's their word? Well, they're continually talking about this Jesus. And so they're making an oath. And so what he's doing, he's saying, listen, these are honest people. Let's keep going here. Never falsify the word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of any ordinary and innocent kind. It's interesting, he puts in that part, any food of any ordinary and innocent kind. So I think what he's saying here is these were not people who were out getting the most, and they were rich, and they were, you know, having all of kinds of fancy things. They were just getting together to eat. They were just eating regular, ordinary things. At my house, for me, that would be like cheese sticks and a cracker. And so I would just be like, hey, Mrs. Moody, Mrs. Doom, you want to come over? Let's have cheese sticks and a cracker, right? And we just sit there and talk about Jesus. And so we're connecting, we're seeing connections here between what we're told in Acts chapter 2 as well as what's told in history. And this is the last slide. We're just about done. The bottom line is that there were people in the Bible, people not in the Bible, and even people who seemingly hated Jesus, who all attest in one way or another that these biblical accounts are true. And so we get from that, guys, we get from that, not the beginning of our faith, but a margin note to our faith, which says your faith is reasonable in the accounts of history. Your faith is coming from a place that is that is validated by history and by the accuracy of the scriptures. Some things that we've not gone into here, if you're just taking notes or you just want to go home and do some reading, one of the things I would encourage you to is go back and look for the literary accuracy of the scriptures. So how many copies do we have of the earliest manuscripts of the scriptures? Maybe even in relation to other books and things like that. Maybe we'll get into some of that next week or the week after. I hope that what you've heard has been encouraging to your faith. One of the scriptures that I shared with you earlier was that we're supposed to give an account for the reason that we have the faith that we have. So when someone asks us, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you put too much time and effort into what you believe? Why are you willing to sacrifice or give up these things because of this belief? You need to have a reason for that. We're commanded by the scriptures to have a reason for that. And so my encouragement to you is, as I said last week, not to be an inch deep and a mile wide in your faith, but to begin to grow deeper in your faith and know why you believe what you believe, and be challenged. Maybe you're believing something that's not true and you need to go and read up on it. You need to study up on it and make sure that your faith is not a blind faith, but it's a reasoned faith, that you believe it and you know why you believe it.